Welcome to another Salvation by Grace message from Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse Bible study of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, let's join the congregation of GCA and our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
I promised you last week that we would finish Matthew chapter 10 this morning. Place your bets. No, we'll make it. We're going to finish Matthew chapter 10 this morning.
It's just going to take 2.5 hours.
Wow. Wow. I will not do what I said last week and recite the entire book of Isaiah. We will just concentrate on Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be starting right around verse 37. I think that's the right place. So by way of introduction, you've heard me say for a lot of years now, there are phrases that I have used because I recognize the value of a well-turned phrase. If I can take a large concept, a large theological premise, and reduce it to a basic statement, and say that statement, bless you, and say that statement repeatedly, it will get into your subconscious. You'll just know the phrase, and it will help you to develop a proper mindset, a proper worldview. For instance, you have heard me say many, many times that while Jesus was here, he placed himself at the center of the religious universe. It's not by mistake that I have said that many times over the years, because I want you to recognize that Jesus, when he was here on the planet, the things that he taught, the things that he emphasized, the particular scripture that he cited, had the purpose of helping his listeners understand who he was in his great eternal glory and that he is the very center of the religious universe, that nobody else even comes close. And so you have to prioritize him. You have heard me many times through the years talk about the fact that Christianity is Christocentric. Right? That should ring a bell with you. How often have you heard me use the term Christocentric? Which simply means Christ at the center. Christianity, properly taught, biblical Christianity, is Christocentric. It has Christ at the center. You also know that Paul writes that God's eternal plan to glorify his Son is that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Things in heaven, things on earth, things below the earth. Everyone is going to bow the knee to Christ. You should be very familiar with that passage and that concept because I have recited it in your hearing so many times, and that's on purpose. All of those things that I keep reciting and saying and drilling into your memory, I'm doing because Jesus himself does place priority in himself. God has already told us what his eternal priority is, and it is his Son and his Son's glory. Therefore, you would think that anyone who called themselves Christian, anyone who paid attention to the Bible at all, you would think that they would understand what the priority is. God's priority, Christ's priority. He sent the Holy Spirit when we taught on pneumatology. You know that I emphasized time and again that the Holy Spirit would not speak of himself, but would drive people to Christ. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to remind people of what Christ said, to bring them to Christ, to understand the value of their Redeemer. So what that means is the priority of the Father is the glory of his Son. The priority of the Son is the glory of the Son. The priority of the Holy Spirit is the glory of the Son. Therefore, the priority of the Christian ought to be
glory of the Son.
The glory of the Son. Is that easy enough? Yes. All right, let's eat. I think we're done here. I think we can wrap this up. That wasn't it? It's kind of stunning, really. But Yeah, and so it should not be shocking when Jesus says the things at the end of chapter 10 here that he says, even though from the world's perspective, it's really shocking. But once you get a heavenly perspective, these words are not shocking at all. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In any kind of pluralistic society, and in far too much of professing Christianity, these words just don't fit. Because if the gospel you're preaching is a social gospel, if you think that the purpose of the gospel is to improve the individual lives of individual people, or to make marriages better, or to improve your finances, or to make you a better citizen, if you think that's the purpose of the gospel, then you're still not understanding the depth and breadth of God's word. The priority in the Bible over and over again is Jesus, and he said so here. Now, should you be loving and kind and gracious people? Absolutely. Should you love your husband and wife? Oh, absolutely. Should you love your children? Yes. Should you love your parents, son? Yes. Sure you should. But what is your motivation for doing it? Now, there are plenty of, like I keep calling them social gospels. I don't know how else to explain them. But there are theologies out there that put the emphasis on life, proper living, and they say that if you're just good, and if you just live right, and if you just do the good things, then your heavenly destiny will come about as a result of the fact that you've been a good person and done the good things. Do you understand that? There is a theology that says, be good, work hard, get the reward. But that's not the way the Bible says it. The Bible says you prioritize Christ, and when you prioritize Christ, everything else in your life will flow from that. Let me see if I can give you a street-level example. I need a married couple to pick on, but I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I see that look, Kathy, but all right, so I got the look. Okay, so Alan and Kathy. So Kathy, Alan's a good guy. We like Alan. Nice guy. Okay, good. Do you get along great with him all the time? No, 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 no. Yeah, she did answer quickly, I know. It was, no, of course not. Okay, now, if you have nothing in your marriage that is bigger than the two of you, then the fact that you don't get along about anything can lead to divorce court. People get divorced every day over who left the cap off the toothpaste. People get divorced all the time over nonsense because they just don't get along anymore. So if you don't have something bigger than both of you at the center of your marriage, the little stuff will tear you apart, right? But because you are Christian people, if you have Christ at the center of your marriage, then in those places where you can't take him anymore. You can't stand it anymore. You don't like the way he chews. You don't like the way he blinks. The way he combs his hair is driving you nuts. When you reach that point where every little thing about him bothers you, you will forgive him and love him for Christ's sake when you can no longer do it for Alan's sake. Does this make sense?
Yes.
Now let's broaden that out. In a church environment, if there's somebody here in the church, if there's somebody in the congregation that you just don't like, you just don't get along with them, your personalities just don't mesh, they just grate on you, they're just difficult to be around. You find yourself avoiding them whenever there's any kind of fellowship because you just don't get along with them. Well, then the Christian attitude is you have to get past the fact that you don't get along with them for their sake, you need to love them for Christ's sake. And when that kind of sacrificial love permeates a church, that's when the church gets healthy. That's when the church is okay. That's when there are no schisms in the church. That's when there is no backbiting, no gossip, nobody hurting anybody, because they recognize that they need to swallow their own pride and their own words and their own opinion for sake of the peace of the body for Christ's sake. When you prioritize Christ in your life, everything else makes sense. Everything else has a place. Once you get the Christian mindset, the genuine biblical Christian mindset, it will affect every other aspect of your life. Now, to the outside looking in world, your behavior might look the same as the person who is trying to earn their salvation. I'll put it this way to you. Let's say there's a hungry guy on the street, and you have the opportunity to give him something to eat. Two people walk out and give this guy something to eat. One of them may be walking out thinking, I'm earning an extra jewel in my crown by giving this guy a cheeseburger. Somebody might actually think, I'm doing a good work. God is watching up in heaven. They are ticking this off as another good work that I have done, and I am earning my place in heaven by this good work. The other person may be handing them the food the same way, but their motivation for why they're doing it is, Christ has been so good and so faithful to me and has fed me every day of my life that the least I can do is demonstrate the same kindness to this stranger and feed them. Exact same activity, two different motivations. If you have a genuinely Christocentric approach to Christianity, then you won't try to earn your salvation, because you'll recognize that if you are doing anything, that diminishes what he's already done. And God's not going to stand for that. He is not going to share the Son's glory with you. The Son gets all the glory. The knees are not going to bow to Christ and Micah. The knees are going to bow to Christ alone, because he did it alone, because he alone is worthy. And as a consequence, once you recognize that, once you understand that, once that permeates your thought and your being, you will walk differently, you will act differently, you will think differently, you will behave differently, because you recognize that your whole life is wrapped up in his glory and none of your own. So now, knowing all that, is it really a bother that Jesus said, don't prioritize any other person over me? No, of course, now it makes sense that he could say that. He could say, I am the one. I am the center of the religious universe. What you think of me determines your eternal well-being. That's why he would ask Peter, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say you're this, some say you're that, some say you're the prophet, some say you're the one that's to come. And he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. If you know who Christ is, if you understand that he is the very Son of the living God, if you understand that he is, in fact, the purpose for all of life, that creation exists by him and for him, if you understand that everything will ultimately wrap up and redound to his glory, if that is your priority in your life, it will indeed change everything about your life.
That's a rare place to be.
That is a rare place to be.
And only he can enable us to see it.
That's what he told Peter. Peter had seen the miracles. Peter walked on the water with Jesus. That's a pretty good indication he's something different. And yet, when he declared who Christ was, Christ would not allow him to think he figured it out. He still had to put it back in God's hands and say, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. So I would argue to this very day, if you know anything at all about Christ, if you are attracted to him, if you are drawn by his word in the least, it has to be because the same Father in heaven is drawing you to Christ and revealing him to you. And you are right, Wolfgang, that is a rare and a precious gift. And yet how easily we will walk through our life and forget that. Forget that the maker of heaven and earth, the almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world and has given you to his Son, which is why his Son could say, all that the Father gives me will come to me, because the Father gives people to him, and then those people receive the Holy Spirit, sealing them for all eternity. What an astounding gift. And then we'll walk out into our lives and think we have something to do with that. And we'll, self-made man, I'm going to take care of this. I got that. You got nothing. You got nothing. You don't have the next breath you're about to breathe. You won't know your name by sundown if God lets go of you. You got nothing to cling to, and yet we're so naturally egocentric. It's a rare gift. You're exactly right. So, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now look at this next verse. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now he's really raised the bar. We could all kind of emotionally, psychologically get a hold of the notion, okay, I can't prioritize any other person. Okay, I agree. I don't prioritize anybody else. Okay, fine. You get the preeminence in my life because you're not like any other person. You're clearly far superior to all other people, and so I will not prioritize any other person. And then Jesus says, and you can't prioritize you. And that's where the rubber really meets the road. Because even if we're willing to say, okay, everybody else, not that great. Especially in comparison to Christ, not that great. But me, wait, now me, and Jesus doesn't just say, you have to prioritize me. He says, if you're not willing to take up your cross, number one, and follow me, number two, you're not worthy of me. Now, the cross was a widely known form of torture in the Middle East at this point. The Romans had perfected the art of torturous death. And the cross was the most, not only physically terrible form of death, but there was also a stigma that was attached to it. Because the worst of the criminals died on a cross. Which is why it was such an ignominious death that Christ died, that he would be willing to die on a cross where everybody would look at him and say, this guy must be the worst of the worst because look at how he's dying. And so Jesus takes that exact example and says, if you're not willing to consider yourself as crucified with me. Now remember, he hasn't died yet. He hasn't been to the cross yet. He knows he's heading to the cross. But think how shocking it had to be to his first audience who heard this when he said, take up your cross, which means die to yourself. By the way, that's a theology that Paul picks up later and inculcates into his larger theology, that you have to reckon the old man as dead. Dead to sin, dead to yourself, dead to your ego. He gets that from Jesus. Jesus said you have to reckon yourself as dying daily to the priority that is me. Now, a minute ago I said, if you prioritize Christ, if you know who he is, if you in fact have genuine biblical faith in Christ, it will change your behavior, it'll change your thinking, it'll change every aspect of your life. And this is one aspect of human life that needs a good change, because the very essence of what it is to be sinful is to be egocentric. The very essence of our depravity is our rebellion. And rebellion starts with me. I want more of me. Me first. It's all about me. I'm important. Dig me. What do you think of me? Let's talk about me. That is the very essence of human egocentricity. Here, I'll show you what I mean. Is there anybody here that did not look in the mirror before you left today? We human beings by nature are very, very, very involved in ourselves. What does my hair look like? How's my makeup doing? Does this dress work for me?
Yes.
What? How's this shirt? Does this tie go? Do these clothes clash? Do they have the Garanimal sign? Do they all match up okay? You know, I have often said, and Linda will back me up here, Alex will back me up here, they're both involved in psychology for a career. I contend that 99.8% of everything that human beings do, how we act, how we talk, how we dress, how we look, we do to cover up our insecurities. Because we're so terribly afraid that if other people ever found out what we're really like, it's over. They would never talk to us again, ever. If they knew how we thought, if they knew what was going on in our head, really, if they knew, they would just never talk to us again. And so, most of the things that we do and how we look and how we act and what we say, who our circle of friends are, the things that we think are cool, all of that is wrapped up in getting other people to like us. Because we want to be liked. We want to be adored. We want a crowd of people around us at all times telling us how good we are. We need a posse. We need people around us just reassuring us constantly that we're okay. Because of that combination of sinful ego and just crushing self-doubt. You put that together and you get that soup that is me, me, all me, all about me. Christ says, you have to reckon yourself in your flesh and your ego. You have to reckon yourself as willing to die if that's what it takes for my reputation to remain intact. And far too often, people who profess the name of Christ are far too quick to deny him if it advances us. We're far too quick to say, gee, if those people right there find out that I'm a Christian or that I go to church or that I care about that, they're not going to like me as much, so I'll just keep that quiet. I met a preacher one time who I met him in a social gathering. And he was introduced to me as a preacher. He didn't know me. He didn't know what I do for a living. But he was introduced to me as this is, and I won't say his name, he's our pastor. He's a preacher. He shook my hand and then he apologized and he said, I'm sorry, I don't like people to know that I'm a preacher. I said, really? Well, why not? And he said, well, because once they find out I'm a preacher, they act differently around me. I said, is that a bad thing? I mean, aren't you kind of a light in a room that says God is real and Christ is alive and you should behave better? Isn't that a good thing? I never really quite got over it. I'm talking about it now, and gosh, it was 10 years ago. Because I never quite got over the notion that this guy would go into social situations and not admit that he was an ambassador for Christ. You ought to be willing to admit that anywhere and everywhere. And if that changes people's perception or behavior, that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. So we have to take our ego, our self-assurance, and our concern about our self-image and nail it to the cross. We have to be willing to take everything that would supersede Christ and raise us up, nail it to the cross. But then it's not enough to just pick up your cross, the object of death, the object of crucifixion. It's not enough to just take that up every day. The next thing he says you have to do is follow him. So not only do you die to self, but then you prioritize him. Not only do you have to give up on your ego and your self-advancement, but you have to give him the complete priority in your life. Now, I'll tell you the little secret here. If you do that, which nobody can do perfectly, I don't think. But the more that you work toward that in your life, the better, the more peaceful, the more content your life will become. Now, not where the world is concerned. The world is going to continue in their hatred of Christianity, and that hatred of Christianity is going to continue to rise. We're seeing it rampaging on the planet right now, and it's only going to get worse. But you will have the peace of God that passes understanding. And even when things look like they're just going to erupt, when every corner of your life looks like it's going to come apart at the seams, you'll be able to just take a deep breath and say, my God is in control. And Christ lives in me and he knows what he's doing. And we're going to get through this and we're going to be okay. In other words, I'm telling you that if you can do what he said here, to whatever degree you can do what he said here, if you can pick up your cross every day, die to self and follow him, I'm telling you, it works. And you will be surprised the avenues and the opportunities that he will open to you when that becomes your priority. Sure, it won't be like your old life. Sure, it won't be like your sinful life. Sure, it won't be like that fleshly life that you used to live. But it will be better. And I am a living, breathing, walking, talking testimony to that fact. I don't want to talk about myself, but you know the background. You know the story. You know that I basked in my ego in my young days. I mean, there's really no other reason to do what I did for a living than to feed your ego. I could play drums in my bedroom and nobody had to hear it. But playing drums in front of thousands of people, well, that's more fun. That's just a much better way to feed your ego. And I did that for most of my young life, so I can tell you firsthand that during those days, when I was hobnobbing with rock stars, while I was hanging out with the rich and the famous, which I did a fair amount of, I can tell you that to the person, none of them was ever happy or content. None of them. I can't think of a one. Because there was always more. They wanted more. More money, more fame, more ticket sales, more record sales, more women, more stuff, more ego, more, never happy. The worst of them were deathly afraid that everything they had accumulated would be taken away from them. And they lived in dire fear of the loss of fame or money or adulation or all of that. But God, by his great kindness and phenomenal grace, drew me to himself. And that career went away and went away dramatically. And ever since it went away, I've been on this inextricable path toward the things of God that have led me to right here, right now, doing this. The unavoidable path that I couldn't get away from because he's bigger than I am. And I can tell you that the peace and the contentment and the joy that I have in my life right now is so far superior to the egocentricity of my 20s and 30s. It's dramatic. The change is dramatic. So I'm telling you, all those things that you count as so valuable in this lifetime, they're all going to burn. All the stuff that you're accumulating to try to make yourself rich or powerful or famous, it's all going to burn. Everything that you think is valuable that you've done that you can point at in the mirror and say, I like me because I'm like this and I do these things, none of those count when you stand before the God of ages. Your best righteousness is filthy rags. And so I'm telling you, you have to take all of that. You have to take everything that is you and your ego and your pride. You have to take everything that is your self-assurance on a legalistic basis. You have to take all that stuff and you have to nail it to the cross. And then you have to follow him. And when you do, then realities happen like Jesus saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's true. That happens. It works. You prioritize God. You prioritize Christ. You prioritize the things that God prioritizes, and he'll take care of everything else, because after all, the cattle on a thousand hills are his. He'll take care of you. He'll feed you. He'll take care of your bills, and he'll give you the peace that it takes to get through even the difficult times. He'll provide for you. He'll put you in a church body. He'll surround you with people who love you for Christ's sake rather than for your sake, and you don't have to put on any more airs. Do you realize how transparent it was a few moments ago when Dwight stood up and told everybody what his situation was? And did that fearlessly because he knew nobody in this room was going to judge him. Think. What other social situation could he have stood up and said that in? Where people wouldn't have judged him for it. But he can do it in a church environment. If you are in a church environment surrounded by people who are willing to love and accept you, not for your sake, but for Christ's sake, well, there's sanctuary. There's a place you can feel good and secure. There's a place where you know people are going to love you and accept you, warts and all, because they have their own warts. I'm not really discussing warts at this moment. Look, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And then this paradox in verse 39. We Western thinking, Aristotelian trained people, we're not good with paradox. Eastern minds, much more comfortable with paradox. God, really comfortable with paradox. No problem at all. Just real hard for us. My many years in theology, I have dealt with people who think that if they can posit a good paradox, they can disprove God. You've heard this one. If God has all the power, can he make a rock so big that even he can't pick it up? You've heard that, right? And they think because their little measly mind can't deal with that, that somehow they've trapped God. You know, well, let's see. Now, if God is all-powerful, could he make a rock so big that even he couldn't pick it up? If he couldn't pick it up, then he's not all-powerful. But if he can't make a rock that he can't pick up, then he's not all-powerful. And they think that somehow disproves God. Now, there are two answers to that question. The first is, sure he could, but he's not that stupid. But the real answer is, yes, he could make a rock that he could not pick up, and he could pick it up, and they would not contradict each other. Because God has no problem with paradox. The Bible is full of paradox. You go up by going down. You get the chief seat by taking the low seat. You live by dying. You get by giving. Those are paradoxes, but the Bible's full of them. And now Jesus posits another paradox for us in verse 39. He who has gained his life, says the King James, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Now, we're kind of comfortable with that at this point, aren't we? Because we understand what he's saying. If you spend the rest of your life trying to secure your life, you'll lose your life because you have prioritized yourself rather than him. If you spend the rest of your life trying to accumulate enough good works to please God so that God is obligated to let you into his heaven based on what you have done, you will lose your life because you didn't prioritize Christ. Christ gets no glory if you're able to do it yourself. But then the opposite is, if you're willing to lose your life for his sake. Now, when he's talking to the apostles, lose your life for my sake is a very real, very tangible thing because every one of them died martyrs' deaths. And not a one of them ever recanted an astounding fact of human history. They actually lost their lives for his sake. Right now, on the other side of the planet, there are people losing their lives daily for their testimony in Christ, losing their life for his sake. We're pretty comfortable here in Smyrna, Tennessee. We're sitting in the air conditioning. There's people out back cooking hot dogs and hamburgers. There's nobody waiting in the parking lot to kill us unless Devontae's upset. But outside of that, we're all fine. I don't even know what that was about. I'm sorry. No explanation for that. We're fine. We're okay. So in what way does this apply to us? Well, it applies to us in keeping with everything I've been talking about this morning. It applies to us where our ego, where our self-advancement is concerned. What is your life wrapped up in? What is your life all about? What is your priority in your life? Is it you or is it Christ? And by the way, if Christ is the priority in your life, you will also make the people of Christ a priority in your life. That is how you will demonstrate the love of God that is in you through Christ. You will prioritize the people of Christ, which is why he would say things like, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for the other." It will show. And so, if you go through your life chasing the things that make you extra groovy and cool, if you go through your life chasing those things that make other people admire you, ultimately, you will lose the very thing you're chasing. But if you are willing to prioritize Christ and reckon your own ego and your own self-advancement as nailed to the cross, if you're willing to lay down your life, your ego, your well-being, your priorities for his sake, then you gain life. And I guarantee you, nobody is going to stand in the eternal glory of God and say, "You know, I really missed out. If I had just gotten that promotion at work, if I had just been invited to better parties, if I had just been an internationally famous model, which, by the way, is my goal. Whatever you had to give up in this lifetime to prioritize Christ will be completely worth it. By the way, you want to know what the payoff is? We become, here's the biblical language, we become joint heirs with Christ.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's a payoff. Because think about what the great eternal God who owns everything, who made everything, who speaks all things into existence by the power of his own word, if that one decides that he wants to glorify his son above all things and everything, what could he do and what could he give his son? You can't even imagine it. Your brain is too limited to imagine what the eternally creative God could do if he wanted to glorify his son. You can't even figure it out. And then to find out that you will be joint heir with him in everything his father is going to give him, well, that would make it worth it. Because again, everything you're so busy accumulating here, it's gone like that. Okay, now, Katie, I'm sorry to do this, because I know you've brought a friend. How old are you?
14.
You're 14. You're going to blink, and you're going to be 60.
Yep.
All the people in the room, I'm sorry, this isn't a curse that we're putting on you. This is not like a Sleeping Beauty thing or anything, where you're like, "The preacher said when I go to sleep, I'm going to wake up 60. I'll never sleep again." No. You're going to be astounded how fast life goes by. When you're young, you know, when you're 14, I mean, the days just go on forever, and the summers are great, and it's just, I'm going to live forever. And then suddenly you're me. Well, I don't mean you're going to be, but you're going to wake up one day, and you're going to be looking in the mirror, and you're going to go, "Who is this person? When did this happen?" See, all the older folks in the room are laughing. I want you to know they're not laughing at your expense. They're laughing because they know it's true. Life goes by so fast. And all the stuff that you're busy prioritizing and accumulating and wrapping up and thinking this is all important, none of it goes with you when your life is over. You leave it all behind, every bit, every stitch. You leave it all behind. And then you leave it here on a planet that's ultimately going to burn. You've accumulated nothing of any real value. Except those things that have been done for Christ's sake. Those things carry off into eternity. So where are you going to lay up your treasures? A question Jesus himself asks. Are you going to lay up your treasures here on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and destroy, or are you going to lay up your treasures in heaven? How? How do you lay up treasures in heaven? Those things that you do for Christ's sake are the things that are laid up in your heavenly estate. And then, joint heir with Christ. So by comparison, if you can have everything the world has to offer, if you had all the money and the fame and the power, if you're Justin Bieber, if you have everything, I didn't just Bieberize this sermon, did I? I did. I am so sad.
Delete that.
I'm just going to delete it. In fact, I would like you all collectively to just delete that from your memory and pretend that never happened.
Already did.
Okay. Control, Alt, Delete, if you would, please. If you could have everything the world had to offer and you wind up under God's judgment, what have you gained?
Nothing.
Jesus is going to ask that question. If you gain the whole world, if a man gained the whole world and lost his soul, what's he going to give in exchange for his soul? But if you lose the whole world, I mean, if you were to lose the whole world and wind up joint heir with Christ, what have you gained?
Everything.
So Jesus says, he who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. And he who receives you, he's talking to his apostles here, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So in other words, Jesus is sending them out. Remember how this chapter began months ago when we started this chapter. It started with him sending them out. He's sending them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to go out to heal. Freely you've been given, so freely give. He's sending them out to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he says, when you go into an area, when you go into a city, find out who's worthy, stay with those people. If that city doesn't believe you, accept you, if they don't take care of you, you leave. You brush the dust off your feet and you leave there. And he warns them, first, not to take a beggar bag, not to take a script, not to take an extra walking stick, don't take two pairs of sandals, don't take an extra cloak. In other words, when you're out there and you're preaching for me, they're going to take care of you. They're going to provide you the things that you need. But he also warns them that they're going to be hated and they're going to be turned over and they're going to be turned over to the Gentiles and the courts and the judges and that they're going to be scourged. They're going to be harmed. They're going to be attacked for what they believe as they go out and promote Christ in the world. All of that being the case, he wraps it up by saying to them, but here's what this is really about. Whoever receives you when you go out and speak about me, whoever receives you is receiving me. Whoever believes you is believing me because I'm the one who sent you. That's what the word apostle means. Apostolos, sent ones. I'm the one who sent you. Whoever listens to you is listening to me. And by the way, whoever listens to me is listening to God. So go out there and tell the truth. Don't be afraid to tell the truth. Yes, the world is going to hate you, but get out there and say it. And then if they receive you, look at verse 41. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. What's he talking about here? When he says, whoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. There are really two schools of thought in the commentaries that are out there. For instance, John Gill said that the prophet here isn't a reference to like an Old Testament prophet who's hearing directly from God, but one who is proclaiming the word. As he's sending the apostles out, he's saying, go out and speak, prophete, say the word of God. And if someone receives you, they'll receive the benefit of having received a preacher of God's word, and that benefit would be hearing the truth and hearing the things of God. That's one school of thought. The other school of thought, and this is really the way I lean, is that what Jesus is saying is, you are laying down your lives for my sake and the sake of the gospel. And you are going to receive a reward from my Father. You are going to receive an eternal reward. But along the way, whoever helps you in the work you do will take part in your reward. The same way that we are joint heirs with Christ, I believe he is saying, when somebody receives you as a prophet because you're a prophet, when somebody recognizes that you were sent by me, when somebody recognizes that you are speaking for God and they help you along the way, then whatever reward you get, they share in. How many of you were in the men's meeting here Tuesday night? There was a good number of you that were here. It was very good, very productive. I enjoyed it, and I look forward to what's coming in the men's meeting. And let me advocate that all of you try to make it to the next men's meeting, which is a week from Tuesday. Micah and Eric did a good job, did their homework, came prepared, had a program, and it was very beneficial. Lots of back and forth conversation, really good. They started in the book of Philippians, and one thing that they stressed in the book of Philippians is the concept of koinonia. Koinonia, as we defined it that night, means in essence joint participation. That the church works collectively toward the goals of Christ and that they work in a joint participatory sort of way. And Paul uses that word koinonia in a lot of different ways in different contexts to say not only that we share in each other's troubles and problems and lift each other up and carry each other, but that we share in each other's joys, we share in each other's well-being and rewards, that when the church itself took care of the poor, there was a koinonia in all that. When the church at Philippi sent a gift to Paul, even though he was in prison and couldn't use the gift at the moment, he said, you did well that you again came and gave to me, not because I needed it, but because you needed to give. This concept of sharing, joint participation, koinonia. This permeates New Testament theology. And I think that's the essence of what Christ is getting at here when he said, if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. Now that's really exciting. Because that also, by the way, creates an opportunity for Christians. I am very grateful, I am very thankful for the fact that GCA has not just existed, but thrived for coming up on 14 years. June 5th will be 14 years we've been a public church. I see you shaking your head, Marilyn. It flew by, didn't it? It's just amazing. But God has been faithful. 14 years later, we're still here, we're still standing, we're continuing to expand. The ministry via the internet continues to just be astounding, just amazing. But here's the really wonderful opportunity in all this. We didn't get here without lots of help. Through the years, there have been so many people who have helped GCA. I know for a fact that God is in GCA. How do I know that? Because I do have 14 years of evidence. Physical evidence like the way our parking lot got made. Physical evidence like the fact that we own this building. Own it outright, no debt. And we were able to accomplish that within a couple of years of becoming a public church. I know it for a fact because God keeps bringing people here. After 14 years, I have seen churches dotted all over Smyrna that have risen up and been a church for a couple of years, and they disappear. We've watched them come and go. Right up here at the middle school, we've had multiple little churches that grew up. They were there for a while, they're gone. Or up at the Smyrna Assembly Hall, little churches grow up, they're there, they're gone. GCA is a little church right here in the middle of Smyrna, and we're still here 14 years later. Because God is in GCA. The fact that it has grown the way it has on the internet, we didn't do that. We're doing absolutely no marketeering on the internet whatsoever. We don't stuff people's mailboxes. We don't have a mailing list. And yet, financially, we've never had a problem. It's amazing. It's just evidence that God is in it. Now, here's the opportunity part. everybody who has helped GCA do what they have done for the last 14 years. I said they, like GCA is not us. Everything that GCA has done for the last 14 years, everybody who has helped participates in the rewards that are being accumulated in heaven as a result of the gospel we have preached here for 14 years. Somebody just pointed out to me, and I was astounded by it. Somebody pointed out that, you know, we've been feeding the children in India for 5 years. I didn't know it had been that long. If you had asked me, I'd have said, I don't know, 2-3 years. For 5 years, there have been children who have had clothes and food and an education because people have given to GCA. Because we've just prioritized Christ, and then people have given into our bosom, and we've been able to use that generously to feed children on the other side of the planet. I get email weekly from people who say, I've waited my whole life to hear this. And that's because people have helped us keep it on the internet until that person finally got to hear it. All I'm saying is, count your blessings. We sang it this morning. God has been remarkably, remarkably good to us. And everybody who has helped, is helping, or will ever help GCA in the promulgation of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace will share in whatever rewards this church is accumulating in heaven. And that ought to make you happy. That ought to make you feel good whenever you do anything to help this church body. You get it? And I didn't say it, by the way. Jesus is the one who put that out there and said that if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. Same thing he said, if you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, you'll receive a righteous man's reward. And then I love the tenderness of this phrase, whoever in the name of a disciple, a learner, a follower of Christ, anyone who in the name of Christ is willing to just give even a child a glass of water in Christ's name, shall not lose their reward. Why? Because they prioritized Christ. They didn't just do the work, they did the work for Christ's sake. They did the work in Christ's name. They did the work because Christ is the priority in their life. And so I can say, along with Christ, if he is the priority in your life, not only will it change and inspire your behavior, but it will also redound to your heavenly benefit and eternal reward. And it just doesn't get better than that. So, here's another phrase you've heard me say for a long time. Run to Christ. Prioritize Christ. Die to self. And whatever it takes, be diligent in taking everything about your fleshly priorities, nailing that to the cross, take up your cross, die to self, follow him, because not only does that improve your life here and now and bring about peace and contentment and an understanding you wouldn't otherwise have, but it carries all the way out into eternity. What are you going to trade for that? What are you going to trade for that? Look, if I said to you, I have a winning lottery ticket. I got a lottery ticket that's worth $50 million. I don't want it. What are you willing to give me for it? What would you trade?
Everything that I had.
Everything you had. Because you would see the value in the $50 million lottery ticket, and you would say, you can have my house, you can have my car, you can have my kid. You can have anything. Just give me the $50 million lottery ticket. Okay, that's what Jesus is dangling out in front of you. Eternity. Eternal life in God's presence. Joint heir with Christ. Eternal life in bliss. Eternal forgiveness. That's what he's holding out in front of you and asking the question, now what's that worth? What are you willing to give up? What are you going to exchange for your soul? You got it? So enjoy your hamburgers and hot dogs. Get along with each other. Enjoy each other's company. Wherever you don't get along, well then get along for Christ's sake. And whatever part of your life is hindering your walk with Christ, nail it to the cross, even if the thing that's hindering you is you and your ego and your pride and your priorities.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.